book of Joshua, chapter number 24. And this will conclude their series through the book of Joshua. There's some things here I think that they speak to me, and hopefully they will speak to you as well. We look at this chapter in Joshua 23 and Joshua 24, these two particular chapters. Joshua had called the leadership together, told them that he knew his days were short, that he was going the way of all the earth, and he was encouraging them to continue to serve the Lord. He reminds them of the promises of God, but also what God would do in judgment if they failed to follow him. And you come to chapter number 24, Joshua's gathering all the people together, and this is his, as far as we know, his final speech to everyone. He's 110 years of age, and his last words are words that come, no doubt, with deep concern and love. They come off his lips to remind the people to focus on God. The first part of what Joshua tells them is to remember what God had done for them in the past. That should give them courage for today and into the future. And he reminded them of all God's working through his people up to the very present time. He also wants them to have resolve to follow God only into the future. That's what he presents to them, that you need to make a decision. Are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers? Are you going to serve the gods on the other side of the flood that Abraham your father served? Are you going to serve the gods that you saw and you've heard of that was in Egypt? Are you going to serve the gods that the Canaanites serve? He said, you need to choose this day whom you will serve. You know why? It's a choice of intent, because you're going to serve somebody. And he said, in some way, somehow, we serve either ourselves, we serve God or someone, but you need to choose whom you will serve. And it's an immediate choice, because he said, choose this day whom you will serve. So now he comes to this part, we would say, from verse 25 through 38, that Joshua is wanting to not only, what we'd say, remember what God had done in the past and have resolved to serve God only in the future, but now he wants them to remember the covenant that they've made with God, or to renew the covenant. Renew the covenant in their heart. It's not only to know it, but to renew this covenant. Renew it in your heart and in the present. That was what was important. He dealt with the past and the future, but also, so importantly, in the present, that God is before them in everything that they do. And so look at verse number 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a great stone to set up under the oak that was by the sanctuary. And Joshua said unto all the people, hold, the stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. And the Bible tells at that point Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. And then we see basically three tombstones that are placed right after that. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We ask that you would be with us this morning. May you speak. God, may we hear your word and obey it, and may it challenge us in deeper ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua's 110, and his concerns is for the people to continue to follow God. What's interesting, we read this passage when you back up and read after he gave his initial speech, the people really charged up. I mean, if you look, the people answered in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. I mean, they seem to be hanging, as you read this, on every word that Joshua spoke. The congregation even responds, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Now, that's encouraging for a preacher when the people are agreeing with what he has to say. That'll get you fired up. A lot of times I preach and nobody ever agreed with anything I said. And sometimes that fires me up. I just like double down at that point. But it had to be an encouragement to this man in this age and all that he had accomplished for the glory of God. They heard what he said and repeated what he said back to him. I think that's where it shows that there was great communication. Notice the people said, "For the Lord our God, he is he that's brought us up our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in the way wherein he went among all the people for whom we passed, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also serve the Lord, for he is God." So they're summing up back to Joshua all that Joshua had said. That had to be encouraging. But Joshua understood this. It's very easy for people to give lip service. It's easy for people to just repeat something and not mean it from the heart. So as you look in verse number 19 and 20, Joshua warns them again after they said it. I think he's showing the seriousness. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. Who will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do hurt and consume you after he hath done you good." He wanted them to understand this commitment that was caused. If they didn't wholeheartedly follow him and thought that they could serve other gods and him, that was not going to work with God. It was not going to happen. And so what we see in verse 21, that they respond, and the people said unto Joshua, it's like, "Nay, no, listen, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua tells them they're witness against themselves because they've chosen to serve the Lord. Now, you kind of have to like Joshua's preaching, especially this day and age, because a lot of people use emotionalism to get people to make decisions. Joshua's not playing on emotions here. He doesn't cause them to make insincere decisions. He's very straightforward, very plain in what he has to say. He's making sure everyone understood the commitment that they were getting themselves into, and he was making them resolve only to serve God. And what he's doing here is causing them, if we come to verse 25, to remember the covenant that they made, to renew that covenant in their heart. The blessings and the cursings, but the joy of serving the Lord. And Joshua tells them in verse 25 that you've made a covenant with the people this day, that day. And the Bible says he wrote the words in the book of the law and set a stone altar to remind them to everyone. There's many memorials that's been raised to remind God's people of many things at this point. And it seems Joshua was always building these monuments. But when Joshua built a monument, it was never to himself. It was remind the people of God and who God was. And so that was his concern. And so they built a monument when they crossed the Jordan. It was a memorial to God's power. They built a monument over the graves of the kings of Jericho and Ai to remind the people that it's a God who works miracles on their behalf and of his people. And they would judge those that rebel against him. There's a memorial for that. And after the people came together at Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, they built 10 memorials to God in memory of his holy law. Not only does he judge us, but he gives us his word that we may follow him. Now, at the end of Joshua's life, he's building another monument. Now, this is a time to, while they build this monument, is for them to remember the choice that they made this day. Choose you this day whom you will serve. They had entered into a covenant agreement. The terms and conditions of that covenant, I believe, are what we would call the Ten Commandments. But it was a summation of the entirety of the law. And it would remind them of that. Now, covenants in Scripture are important. Covenants in this world are important. And we talk about agreements, and we talk about what we say, contracts. And we hear a lot of this talk today. I don't understand how somebody can sign a contract for a team and have a sorry year. Nobody wants to renegotiate then. But if they have a great year, suddenly they think they're worth millions of more dollars, and they want to renegotiate that contract. And they can be broken. Business deals are broken. Treaties between nations that they've agreed upon are easily broken and entered in and entered out of. But in God's eyes, a covenant is a sacred pact. You only enter into the covenant when you mean business. Joshua is calling his people to make a vow or a promise or a commitment to the Lord here. He's reminding them to be committed to the Lord above everything else. Now, I want to say to all of us this morning, myself and you, we have the same opportunity that these people had on that day. We can commit ourselves today to serve the Lord. So I committed myself in the past. Well, they had too. But now they could recommit to the Lord and remember the covenant they made. You know, it's easy. And we see it all through Scripture for your faith to grow cold. It's easy to drift away from God. It's easy to go through the motions and just be religious and do the things that you're supposed to do. Show up on time at church. Take a shower. Bring your Bible. Put on a fake smile and come to the house of God. But you know, the truth of the matter is you can do all those things in your heart, not even be close to Him. Now, we're standing here this morning just as they needed to renew their covenant. Maybe we all need to renew our covenant with God or renew our commitment with God and choose this day whom we'll serve. Because I believe that it's a choice that we have to. Sometimes we think we made it in the past, it's good enough for the future. But we need to re-examine ourselves before God often and ask ourselves, are we committed the way we should be committed to Him? And this is his last act as an official leader in Israel. And Joshua leads the people to renew their spiritual walk and commitment to the Lord. It's a ritual that involves several stones. And I want to take just a brief look at these four stones this morning. I'm going to divide them up in two. But I want to just look at it. First, I want you to notice it involved a great stone in verses 25 through 28. And the Bible says he took a great stone to set up under the oak. I imagine it was an imposing stone. It was a large stone that was easy to see. But it was to be a witness. When people saw it, it reminded them that their words were spoken, that they were committing themselves to God. There was something that they would visually see to remind them of their commitment to God. Now, I think that is important in our life because we need those reminders in our life of the commitments that we have made to God. Now, I ain't saying it has to be anything physical, but the truth of the matter is there's certain things in our heart we can look back on and remember the event, the time, and what God was doing, what was happening in our life, and how God broke us, and remember that commitment we made to God. We need to be reminded of that great stone, and so our lives will be pleasing to the Lord, and that's why it was there, so they'd be reminded when they see it. Now, we don't necessarily put markers. If I did, I'd have markers all over the place, right? I mean, that's all I'd be doing is putting markers up. You was a dummy here. You was a bigger dummy here. You was rebellious here. Right? They'd be everywhere. I'd have a few that talk about my triumphs, right? They would go, but very few in that. No, we don't necessarily need that, but you do need to remember when you were saved and how God saved you. Remember God's grace that come to you. I believe you need to remember the promises that you've made in the past, that you would serve the Lord and that you'd serve Him wholeheartedly, you'd serve Him faithfully and be committed to Him all the days of your life. Most Christians that are here are old enough to know there's not only a time you got saved, but there was a time you made a special commitment and you made some promises to God and you ask yourself, have you kept those promises? Have you done exactly what you told God you would do? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Do you even remember it? Or maybe it doesn't seem all that important to you in your life. Or maybe you're just living like it's not all that important because we all do that. Let me say to you that if you think that you have forgotten and you want to act like you've forgotten, I promise you this, God has not. God has not. He takes our commitments to Him seriously. And we need to be reminded of that. studying this passage is very convicting to me. But we know, I've seen it time and time again, people that will stand and testify, I need to be more serious with God. I need to be more committed to God. I need to be more committed to church. And then they miss next week. Right? I need to study my Bible. They go all week without picking it up. I've seen people many times who get worked up at camp somewhere or a Bible service, make all kinds of commitments, and it may last a week or two, but you look 6 months down the road, and what happened? Well, let me just tell you something. We see that a lot, but even Christians have been serving for years. It's easy for us to lose our zeal and our desire, and we don't even realize it because we're going through the very motions. Yet you made the promise to God that you would be faithful and you would carry it out. You heard the preaching just as the people heard Joshua's preaching. And they said, no, we'll serve the Lord. We'll not do that. We'll be faithful. And yet, when you look back, how faithful have you been? Let me just say to you, it's far better to never make a covenant or a promise to God than it is to make it and to break it. When thou vowest a vow, it tells Ecclesiastes 5:5, when thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. You see, the natural tendency in life is to avoid the things that cause us experiences of discomfort, difficulty, and in fact, why would we choose pain over comfort? Right? I mean, that's pretty simple. I'm trying to see where I put my water. I mean, if I had to put on a pair of shoes that felt comfortable or a pair of shoes that made me feel miserable, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do that. I mean, we choose comfort all the time over pain. But let me just tell you something. The Christian life oftentimes involves pain. Oftentimes it involves discomfort because we have to come face to face with our own sin and our own lack of commitment to God. The Christian has every right reason, since God uses comfort in his life as a means of training his children to accept discomfort. In fact, discomfort in our life is proof that God loves us. Let me show you something in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I promise I'm not going to try to. I'd love to preach just the outline I have for this, but I'm not going to in the first 11 verses. You remember we have the heroes of faith. It's often called in chapter 11. And we see that they overcome great things because they heard God's word. They obeyed it. God blessed them. And it starts off where foreseen. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, is this the dead that's went on, that's observing your life, cheering for us across the finish line? Some people say that. Some people say, well, oh, it's not that. But there's some great cloud of witnesses that are doing, they're cheering for us one way or the other. And they want us to run the race that God has given us, the calling on our life. They want us to run it with patience. They want us to run it with endurance. And they don't want us to be hindered by sin and the things that beset us. They're looking, they desire for us to succeed as Joshua did and have good success in the calling and the purpose of our life. And he said, what's the key? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We know this. And what was his example? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And it tells us to consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your own minds. And he reminds us, we've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But notice, but have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? Now you know this passage if you've studied the Bible much at all. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. That's the rebuke, that's the correction of the Lord. It says, and don't faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If a father loves his children, when they need to be corrected, he'll discipline. Some people may use time out. Some people stand in a corner. Some people take away, a PlayStation or something else and a phone. My dad and mom use the old-fashioned way, switches and belts and garden hoses and whatever they get in their hand, right? Now, this day and age, they may go to jail But they need a muffler, right? And we need to get our air conditioner fixed. But anyway, we understand that they did. We use, but why do they do it? Because they love us. That's it. And you know, I don't really remember my dad walking around whooping other people's children who misbehave. And boy, he would me though. And so let me say, if you endure chastening, God deal with you as a son. The Bible says, "What son is he that the father chasteneth not?" If you don't receive correction from your parents, it means they really don't care for you or love you. They're not really worried about you. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, everybody that's a son gets disciplined. It was universal in our house. Me and Spring, you know, the good thing about being younger than Spring, she made every mistake in the world, and I tried to learn how to do my mistakes more clever than her. Right? But we, there's universal. He said, "You're bastards and not sons. If you don't receive chastening from the Lord, you're not one of His." And you know, our fathers of the flesh, we respected them. We gave them reverence. Shouldn't we also give reverence to the Father of spirits and live? Shouldn't we give respect when God disciplines us? They did it for a few days. They did it for a few days after their own pleasure. And sometimes I thought my mom and dad got pleasure out of it. But what that means, they did it because they did what they thought was best. They did it based on their own decision. But he, for our profit, he does it for our profit. He does it for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And now no chastening of the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, I've never had a whooping as a child, and I've said this many times. I thought, man, this is great. I can't wait to repeat it tomorrow. I did in second grade. I think I got spanking every day. And so I was a teacher's nightmare, probably. I even ran away from school one time. And I quit school in second grade, and I got brought back to school. And I got whooped when I got back to school. You know, but it's part of it. But it did. I never thought, man, I can't wait. Next time I'll figure I'll just miss the bus. So I'll not go to school and skip. But anyway, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it does something in your life. It changes you. Now, there's reasons for God's discipline in our life. It's to punish us, no doubt, to get us back on track, make us refocus, recalibrate, but it's also to protect us. I mean, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be lifted up with pride. And there's times that discipline is there simply, as verse number 10 says, to purify our own lives, that we might be partakers, we be in fellowship with him. So it's there to purify our lives. But the reality of this discipline in life is this, that the presence of God's discipline, when we are disciplined of the Lord, it proves that we are his children. The absence of discipline, when we're not doing what God wants us to, proves that we are not his children. Now, sometimes he wants you to think about that. We may not like the discipline, but discipline is evident that we are his children. But here, what's the reaction? We can be indifferent to God's discipline. In fact, verse number 5 tells us that, and have you forgotten the exhortation to speak to you unto children? What does it say? Despise not the chastening of the Lord. So we cannot like it. We can fight against it. I can disagree with it. I can object to it. I can tell God I got better ideas and he's wrong. But either way, I'm going to lose. You ever seen that? You're going to lose. I mean, listen, Isaac was so feisty, and Jill, tell you, if we go to spank him as a kid, sometimes it took one of us to put him in a headlock and somebody wrap their legs around him and hold on and wait for what's best. I mean, it was a mess. He was flopping and going, but he was getting it one way or the other. And I mean, I'm glad those weren't recorded and put on Facebook, right? And a lot of you older parents know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. But I'm just telling you, they can be opposed. You know, we can be opposed, but I promise you're going to lose. And not only that can be indifferent, sometimes we can be intimidated by God's will. And it talks about faint not without rebuke of him. A lot of people just think that's it. Have you ever seen a child you rebuke and they fall apart? I always had them strong-willed kids, right? But I've seen some of them submissive kids that you just speak to and they start crying. I can't believe mommy and daddy's disappointed in me. You know, I had more that turn around and shake at your fist. And that's you know, and then it's always amazing. People have those little submissive kids want to tell us to shake their fist how to raise kids. Right? I'm like, yeah, why don't you borrow mine for a few days and find out? You got all the answers, right? and you get you a good strong-willed child, see how that goes, and you suddenly everything, every philosophy you ever had, you'll throw out the window, I promise you. But you know, some of us are like that with God too. We're stubborn. We despise, and then there's those that just fall apart. We're not to despise or fall apart. I want you to understand. You may be ignorant of God's discipline, why it's happening, but in the book of 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 16, it tells us that all Scripture is given and all of it is profitable. And all of it is profitable for what? It's for doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction. You see, we need the Bible in life because it does correct and it does put us back to where we need to be. It's those things that's in our life. We can be intimidated, we can be indifferent to it, or we can be instructed by it. And when we're instructed by it, this is God putting us back on the path that He's ordained for us, that we may have a deeper walk with Him. And Joshua comes to these people, and he is telling them, you need to renew your covenant. Because if you don't, I promise you, there will be chastening from the Lord. You need to come to the place where you rededicate. Be recommitted in your life. Examine yourself. Don't give me lip service. Be serious about this. And in Hebrews, the rationale for God's discipline in our life is, well, our fathers disciplined us because they did it for what seemed best to them. But I promise you, when God disciplines us, He's doing what's best for us. You understand that? And besides that, our human fathers, they may have disciplined us for earthly reasons, but our heavenly Father always corrects us for heavenly for heavenly reasons, not earthly reasons. I promise you, if God is working in your life and correcting you, He's got your good in mind and His glory in mind. He's doing it for a purpose. And so let me just say to you, the ultimate result of God's discipline, as you look in Hebrews, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. He exercised means the ones that He spanked. The one that He put through. He is doing a greater work in your life to bring about righteousness and peace in your life. And He does it through discipline. Now, I want to tell you, if you're doing the things that the Lord told you that you shouldn't do, He will discipline. And if I want you to understand this, if there's going to be a day that you're going to need to make things right, or it's going to get rougher and rougher and rougher. It don't get easier. You see, the Bible tells us not even doing what's good that we know is good is sin in James 4:17. But I'm thankful for this, that in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins and forsake our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. God's mercy. I'm thankful that it's there. And so what we see, it involved a great stone to remind the people of something. Also, there's three other stones here, and it involves some gravestones. And I'm going to try to be quick with these, but I want you to pay attention. Look in verse 29 and verse 33. Verse 29, we see Joshua. He dies. 110 years old, they bury him. And at Timnath-Serah, which is Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash, and the Bible says this about him, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now that's a testimony itself. In the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, that's a testimony, which had known all the works of the Lord that had done for Israel. They served the Lord Joshua's days and the people that come up after Joshua. So this gravestone is a gravestone that is a marker to faithfulness. The first gravestone of Joshua speaks of the faithfulness of God to His people. And so God had used this man, Joshua, to bring the people into the land. God used Joshua to lead the people the right way. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, it sounds like the very same things He's telling them in chapter number 23, to follow the Lord with all their heart and to fear not those that are before them, to be strong and of good courage. And He reminds them to be strong and of good courage like three times within this passage. And He promises him good success as long as he'll stay by the book and not stray to the right hand or the left. But do what I've called you to do, Joshua. And I promise you, I will be faithful to you. He will keep the promises that he has made. And I'm thankful all the promises of God are found in Christ Jesus, and we can rest in them. And if you will serve him and do what he's told you to do, you can promise that God will be faithful. So it speaks of Joshua's faithfulness to follow the Lord, and God's faithfulness that Joshua could accomplish all that God asked him to do. Because when Joshua was taking the reins of Moses, imagine this, it ain't just another pastor he's taking place of. He's taking over Moses' leadership. How in the world could anybody replace Moses? Oh, you can replace anybody if God's in it and you obey God. So here's the second gravestone, is one of fulfillment. Now, this is interesting, and I preached this a long time ago, but notice this. The Bible says in verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel were brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought with the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." And he bought this and built this land to be the place where Joseph, where he would be buried. And I want you to get this. Joseph is buried. Where was Joseph buried? Do y'all remember? About 400, almost 500 years prior to this. Where was Joseph buried? He was buried in Egypt. What did he make his sons remember? What did he tell his brothers and descendants of Abraham and of Jacob? When there's going to come a day, you're all going to be made slaves. But when you leave this place, you take my bones with you. And I want you to take them home and bury them there. And I believe every time they're slaves and everything got difficult, they passed by the grave of Joseph and remember that one day God's taking them out. This world here in Egypt is not his home. Right? This is not his home. I believe it spoke to the resurrection. Even if we think of it on this, I know he's buried there, but it was a promise. And every time you see those gravestones on Memorial Day or Decoration Day or whatever you call it, it ought to remind you that one day God's going to remove you from this world. He's taking you to where you belong. This world is not your home, but I believe it does. It speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises. You see, in the book of Genesis chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you. Carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And you know what happened? You don't know a whole lot of talk about it, but imagine this, all their journeys through the wilderness. You know what they were taking with them? His coffin. Now think about that. All those years, there's no talk about it. But finally we get to the end of Joshua, we find out they're burying Joseph now. I want to tell you what, that's a little strange to me, right? But it happened just as God promised him. And I want you to understand, you can rest assured, whatever God has said, that's what God will do. He will keep his promises to his people. And it's almost, I wonder if they didn't, when they were lowering that grave, lowering that coffin into the grave, if somebody didn't hear, "I told you so." Huh? "I told you so." Joseph was confident God would keep his word. And so I'm thankful for God that keeps his promises. And the last one's the gravestone, what I would call finality. You look at verse number 33, "And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died." Now, who was Aaron? Remember, he was high priest, right? And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died. Now, Aaron, pretty famous, wouldn't you think? His son died. You know what this is? This is the last of the old guard. They're dying. They died, and they're being buried. And that old generation in Egypt, that old generation that had wandered in the wilderness and now settled in the promised land, almost all of them is gone. They're sliding off the scene. This is almost like the gravestone of finality. You see, the death of Eliezer marks the changing of the guard, the old timers. They're not around anymore. All those that come out of Egypt in the wilderness, they've gone. All that God used in such a mighty fashion, they're gone. They're dead. Now it's time for a new generation to pick up the mantle and serve the Lord and do something for the glory of God. You can sit around and be depressed, or you can say, "This is our time. It's our time." Now let me just wrap it up in conclusion, but if we look at this passage this morning, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we want And do you want with your life? Do I want with my life to accomplish all that God has for me? Do you want to accomplish all that God has for your life? Then if you do, you need to do as Joshua did. You need to be courageous. You need to be bold. You need to follow the Lord, not stray to the right hand or to the left hand of what the scripture says, but stay by it. And if you walk with the Lord, you will have good success. What a promise in God's word. I believe that for every Christian today, if they'll just follow what God has said, they will have good success. Secondly, I want to remind you of this. As Joseph was dug up and left Egypt, and they carried him around for all these years. Imagine that, all these years. What do you say, Brother Grant? What do you see from that? This is about 100 years. They've been carrying this coffin around with them. And why does that matter? Well, it's a reminder to us this world is not our home. What was Joseph living for while he was in Egypt? Was he living for find pleasure himself, comfortability? He went through all kinds of adversity while he was there. There was really nothing much easy about Joseph's life, as you find. But you know what Joseph was doing? He was living for the world to come, and he was living for others. And that reminds us yet today that what we are to be living for is not self, but living for God and the things that really matter that have eternal consequences. And third, I want to say, if you're here today, it's time for you to do something. And if not, you can talk about Grandpa and you can talk about the good old days. Remember what this generation did before. But even starting this church, we have something that we are blessed to be able to do. And what is that? I believe it's this, that it's time for us to do something in our generation. We can talk about, a lot of people love reading history books. They go on and on, tell you what this guy did and what that guy did. That ought to encourage us, nothing wrong. But what are you doing right now? What are you doing with your life? How are you furthering the kingdom of God? How are you furthering the Lord's work? Are you a part of it? Are you just an observer of it? Are you engaged with it? Are you participating with it? Are you doing all that you can do? It is your time. And it's admirable. We look at people, Harlan and Carolyn sitting with us, even in their 80s, they're still yet saying, it's still yet my time. My time. May it be our time until that time comes that we're no longer here, but may we have a desire to do all we can do in our day. And finally, I'm going to say this. Are you keeping the promises and the commitments that you made to God? If you examine yourself today, just as Joshua examined themselves, we have to ask yourself, am I doing what I have committed to the Lord? And I like Acts chapter number 4 and 5, if you turn there. And I'm going to point this out because I've heard some dumb stories about why God killed Ananias and Sapphira. But it comes down to something really simple. You come to Acts chapter number 4. At the end of it, you'll find that in verse 34, for many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold. They sold houses and properties and certain lands and brought the money to the apostles, and the apostles distributed that money as there was need amongst the poor amongst them. And there's a man by the name of Barnabas, and we know Barnabas, he was a great encourager, never made a show of himself, always encouraging others. He sold some land, and he brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. And there might have been a lot of talk about this. What he gave, I don't know. But there was a man named Ananias, had a wife named Sapphira, and they sold a possession of land. Now, apparently, they made a big show. We're going to give all this to the Lord's work. We're going to give this all to the church. We're going to sell it, and we're going to do this. But I don't know if they made more money. I don't know what they did. But they kept back part of the price. Now, people didn't know how much they sold it for. People didn't know. It wasn't none of their business. And they didn't have to give it all. That was their free choice. But his wife, being privy to it, they both agreed to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they committed to do one thing, but didn't fully give what they committed. It's that simple. They didn't fully give what they committed. And you know what happened? God spoke to Peter. He goes, Ananias, and said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? And some people all tore up about the price of the land, or how should they gave this, that's almost common. No, they lied and said this, they told the Lord, this is what I'm going to give. And they told everybody, but they didn't give it. They didn't stay fully committed. And they kept back part of that. They didn't fulfill their commitment. And you know the story. Ananias died. And then when they come in and told it to his wife, they done drug his body out, his old cold corpse out. And she told the same story. And you know what happened? She died. And great fear came upon the church. So let me ask you this morning. You said, Brother Grant, it didn't seem like such a big deal, because I've made some commitments I've not kept. I've made a lot of commitments I've not kept. A lot of things I've not pursued the way I told God I'd pursue it and have the zeal and passion and allowed other things to come in the way. I want to tell you, I'm just as guilty as they are, and I dare say most of us here this morning are just as guilty. Amen. And if God dealt with us the same way he did that couple, we wouldn't make it out the door unless somebody drug our sorry corpse out. You understand that? It wouldn't happen that way. So let me ask you, do you have any unfulfilled commitments in your life? You have some things you told God you would do, and there are things you wouldn't do that you've done. Do you remember when you was on a mountaintop and you was excited about the things of God, and you said, God, I will be faithful, and God, I'll commit this to you. And you look back and you say, I haven't done that. And maybe this morning, just like the people of Israel gathered around Joshua, his dying words, they need to renew their commitment to the Lord. And so commitments where you made them in the past, it doesn't matter how far back. If God worked in your heart and you committed, have you given that to the Lord? Are you living like it was nothing, like you have forgotten it? But I promise you, God has not. God has not. This morning I want to ask us all to stand and sing.